Mark Revisited, Study Number 26. So here we are at last, at the end of Mark Part 1. I've looked forward to reaching this halfway stage because it gives opportunity for a pause. And one thing I want to do in this break is to seek a yet clearer appreciation of Mark's aims and purposes in writing. To this end, I propose a word study. The word is gospel, something of a favourite with John Mark. In Matthew's much lengthier record, the word gospel appears 4 times, in Luke and John not at all, but in Mark 7 times in all. So with chapter 1, verse 1 as our main text, off we go. Quote, "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." The 6 other occurrences of our key word arrange themselves best in 3 pairs. 1, gospel and king, chapter 1, verses 14-15. 2, gospel and discipleship, chapter 8:35 and chapter 10:29. 3, gospel and world, 13:10 and 14:9. First then, gospel and king, and I read chapter 1, 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the gospel." Here, in short order, is the content of the Lord's message as he preaches the gospel, and the command for response in repentance and faith. Both content and command demonstrate a supreme authority belonging to the Lord Jesus. If Mark Part 1 taught us anything, it is the sovereignty of Christ. The content is that the reign of God has drawn near in the arrival of his anointed king. The command, as Johnson puts it, is a call to follow in verses 17 and 20 and takes the form of a military order, a summary word of command to be obeyed without delay or regret. This aspect of royal command survives still in a constitutional monarchy, such as in the United Kingdom, but manifestly in form, not in reality. If the Queen asks you to lunch, it comes as a royal command on a beautiful card, but you're free, if maybe foolish, to say no. It's your decision. Content, then, and command. And for me, Psalm 2 is a fine cross-reference to all this, curing the reader of all possible sentimentality. I speak in the middle of the Christmas season. Our first pair, then, show Jesus as Lord, the earliest Christian creed. In teaching Mark, this is the place to start, as the Baptist well knew, chapter 1, 1-8. As an illustration, I might attempt a comparison between 2 books on my shelves, hoping to make the point to a group I was leading. Book 1 was given to me on my 6th birthday, called Jesus, the Carpenter of Nazareth. It's beautifully written. Here are simple Bible stories of the perfect man, the supreme example. Impossible not to admire him, revere him, and love him. And as far as it goes, it's true. The man, Christ Jesus, stands alone in human history. Book 2 is from the Narnia series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. One thing that can't be missed is the constant reminder that Aslan is not a tame lion. Impossible again not to admire him, revere him, and love him, but also impossible not in a proper sense to fear him. Here is Lucy with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. "Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man," said Mr. Beaver. "Certainly, certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, a great lion." "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Now, I put it to you that Mark's story finds its true echo in the latter book, in Narnia. The coming of God in judgment and salvation is an awesome and alarming reality. The Baptist alerts everyone to their peril. The Spirit of God thrusts Jesus into immediate conflict with the prince of this fallen, rebellious world. An early visit to church, a synagogue, results in an outburst of horror from the demoniac's regions. Shocking things happen as an eminent preacher is beheaded for public viewing. Sacred customs are brushed aside. The religious authorities are up in arms and plan a murder. Many are scandalized while others are gloriously blessed. Heaven is here, but so is hell. This is not a comfortable book, in the sense that war is never comfortable. These are matters of life and death. Question: is this how Mark was seen through the eyes of 19th and 20th century Sunday school material? I don't know. It would be interesting to see some research. All I do know is that when I started pastoral ministry in 1951, it was normal across the board in the churches in this country, with very few exceptions, that children dropped away from Sunday school aged 12 or 13, as though they were too old for childish stuff now. So for the sake of the truth and those we teach, let's get our presentation of Mark's gospel off on the right note. Our first pair of verses strikes that note. This is the most important story you will ever hear. On then to our second pair, gospel and discipleship. 8:35, starting at verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." And then 10:29, starting at verse 28. Then Peter spoke up, "We've left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much." Our first pair pointed to the person of Jesus, the sovereign Lord, coming to his temple in judgment and salvation. This next pair is second only in importance, so it points to the 12, the future apostles, and the meaning of discipleship. Without Christ's church, there can be no proclamation of the gospel after Jesus returns to his Father and his throne. Teaching Mark involves new believers in learning from the training of the 12 what discipleship means. The basic standard has not altered. A fuller consideration of the start of Mark 2, Part 2 awaits us. 3 points now will serve as a brief introduction to Mark's pattern of discipleship. 1. This pattern is for all believers. Verse 34 was something of a shock to me, my first reading, as Jesus calls the crowd to him along with the disciples to hear conditions of following him. We've been used, haven't we, to the 12 having private tuition, but now everyone is to be told what it means to be, as we would say, a Christian. Discipleship apparently is not for an elite, an honours degree, while we ordinary believers may hope at best to scrape a pass. What a delight are the whosoevers in Mark 8:34-38. I'm sure you've noticed them. Whoever wishes to be my disciple, whoever wants to save his life, whoever loses their life for me in the gospel will save it. What can anyone give in exchange for their soul, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words? Here then is the standard for future apostles. Here then is the standard for all followers of Jesus. 2. The pattern is common sense, nothing more nor less. When we come to study our second pair, we shall discover that discipleship means being a loser and a leaver. Sounds a bit depressing, doesn't it? But in fact, to deny self and to take up our cross, and those are the conditions, is good thinking and wise behaviour. How come? First, because self, what the New Testament calls the flesh, is fallen and sinful, and its desires are many and insistent. For starters, the self-indulgence, self-regard, self-righteousness, self-will, self-centeredness, self-serving, and we've only begun to scratch the surface. Probe a little deeper and horrible things begin to appear. Multitudes are in hell because of the unrestrained desires of self. Is it not common sense, perhaps uncommon sense, to deny self the right to be our master? Have you read C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce? It's a great read. It seems that nearly all the characters who refused heaven were controlled by self. Self-righteousness, it's a classic portrait. Self-complacency and the liberal bishop is another. And then there's self-love and self-pity and self-gratification and similar. A sad but commonplace story. And apart from God's grace, my story and your story. So to deny self is simply sensible, good thinking, common sense. Then take up your cross. We easily mistake this imperative. The cross is what a hostile world did to Jesus. So it stands for what a hostile world still does to his disciples, from simple mockery at school to martyrdom in an atheist state. To take up one's cross is a refusal to duck out of persecutions, small or large, see Galatians 6:12. It could be injustice, exclusion, ignorant criticism, misunderstanding, hostility of various kinds. It's par for the course, the normal Christian life. But it is the only road that leads to glory for us as it was for our Lord and Master. Whoever is ashamed now of acknowledging Jesus as Lord will find on that last day that he is ashamed of them. A horrifying prospect. What I had not properly seen before is that in the section 8:34-38, only verse 34 speaks of the cost of discipleship for me, for us. Whereas verses 35-38 spell out the price of unbelief. In short, who in reality is the real loser? Here Jesus reasons with his listeners. What makes sense? Have you thought out your future? Does the way of the world and the way of the flesh pay? Can you afford it? Do you want to reclaim your life now as well as in the next life? Come then, let's reason together, says the Lord. Finally, our third pair. 13:10. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And then 14:9, truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. In Mark 13, that astonishing chapter called by some the little apocalypse, it seems as though everything, from wars and famines to false messiahs, flogging and family betrayal, will conspire to block the advance of gospel and kingdom. Yet in fact, the gospel will reach out to the ends of the earth, to all nations, tribes, and people. It was an astonishing prophecy when made, and when Mark was alive, but not so now. Mark 13:10 is a particular treasure, as Jesus defends a woman's act of worship and devotion against much harsh criticism. She will be remembered for what she did, whenever and wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world. Stunning words of assurance for her and for us. This gospel will not die with his burial. It has a worldwide age-long future. Now, have we not stumbled on a key to Mark and his purposes by looking at these three pairs and as he planned his gospel? His work is often called a Gentile gospel, and so it is. For Mark was a missionary enthusiast, like his two great mentors, the Apostle Peter and Paul. His gospel message is for all. But such a vision is just a daydream, and as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has all authority in heaven and earth to bring it about. And how can it be possibly carried out anyhow, unless a great number of disciples are willing in daily life to deny self, take up their cross, and follow the Lord Jesus? Our word study has borne great fruit. It establishes that for Mark, as for the other three great evangelists, Matthew, Luke, and John, Jesus is none other than the Saviour of the world. If in teaching Mark none of our hearers are gripped by zeal for evangelization, we shall have failed badly. Meanwhile, it will be intriguing to watch for this missionary theme as we travel to Jerusalem with the 12 in our study of Mark Part 2. In the great words of Isaiah 65:1, quote, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me.